The first reading is Exodus 3, on page 59, I think, of the Church Bibles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and then if you flick over a couple of pages to chapter 6, that'll be verses 1 to 8 as well. So, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land and into a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Over a couple of pages, Exodus 6, verses 1 to 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.
Thanks very much indeed, Alex. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be able to welcome you. If you're new, welcome you back. If you're returning, my name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And as Hugh has already pointed out, we are this evening starting our series that's going to run right the way through to Christmas, looking at this book of Exodus. Tonight's just a brief introduction, and then from next week, we're going to kick off in chapter 1. It's great to have you with us. I want to start this evening by asking you a question, and it's this. When you think about God, who is he? I mean, what is your God like? Oh, is your God like Superman? He's the kind of God who likes to help people out. if he can get there in time? Or is your God like Morgan Freeman in Bruce Almighty? Honest, caring, just a little bit challenging. I don't know what your God is like. The point is that even in a room this size this evening, there's going to be a whole range of views on who we think God is. Maybe just slightly different ideas, maybe wildly, radically different ideas. And the point is this. We're at a real danger if we start to think that God is like us. And yet that is the most natural human thing to think. One author, Jonathan Lehman, writes this. He says, we know that God knows more than we do. We know that he's morally superior or better. But we still assume that, well, broadly speaking, he shares our sense of justice and morality, our views on love and sex, our politics and passions, our ideas of an evening well spent and a life worth living. He's basically like us. Like me. Now think for a moment, would you, with me, where that eventually takes you. It essentially means that God is a God of your creation. God is a God of your imagination. God is a God of your, that's essentially a projection of your thoughts. And when you worship him, you're worshipping yourself. That's quite a scary thought, isn't it? You see, there are lots of people in this world who want a God who will never surprise them, never deny them, never contradict them. And I guess a God of your imagination can never contradict you because you can't contradict yourself. So maybe we want a God who's okay with us sleeping with our boyfriend. Maybe we like our God to make room for everyone in heaven, regardless of their religious beliefs. Maybe we want a God who's just as happy when we're giving him our second best. Maybe we want a God who is a low-maintenance God, who makes very few demands. Whatever the issue, can you see how dangerous it is to make God just like us? Well, the book of Exodus is a book that is going to show us who the real God is. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10, says this, "There is no one like the Lord our God." In one sense, the book of Exodus begins with this incredible theme, there is no one like God. And yet, if we hadn't started by thinking of the danger of inventing God in our own image, we might just have ticked that box, mightn't we, and said, yeah, there's no one like God. But who's God? Well, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And this God is the only God who's worthy of our worship, not just because he's the only God who is really there, but because this God is unimaginably better and greater and more worthy of our time, affection, worship, and honor than any God we could invent with our own minds. And this series of Exodus, we're only going to make it through actually to about chapter 18 or 19. We'll see how we go. But what we're aiming to do in this short series, if you'll stay with us Sunday evening by Sunday evening, is to see something of the greatness of God. We've heard a little bit already that the Exodus story is a story of great rescue. It's the story of how the God who made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants to make him a great nation has to come to the rescue of that nation when they are enslaved by the mighty Egyptians, the superpower of the day. And the book of Exodus tells that epic story of how God rescues his people from slavery by raising up a savior so that they might be his people in relationship with him. See, the Bible, from start to finish, is actually a rescue book. If you are someone this evening looking into Christianity, maybe coming along with a friend to church, can I encourage you not to think that what you hold in your hands is a rule book? The Bible's not about rules or tips on how to do better or how to try and earn favor with God. No, this is not a rule book, it's a rescue book of how the God, the only God of heaven and earth, came to the rescue of his people and continues to do so. And in the book, we see God remembering, as we had read in those two passages, God remembering his promise to Israel by raising up Moses, who will be Israel's savior or rescuer. And we see through the plagues that God rescues his people by demonstrating his absolute power over his enemies. We're going to understand that God rescues his people only by providing a substitutionary death, the Passover lamb. We're going to witness God rescuing his people at the Red Sea by delivering his people through death and by destroying his enemies. See, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us how to have a God-centered life. How we might worship the one true God rather than the gods of our imagination. And in these passages that we're going to look at just briefly this evening, we'll get a foretaste of what we're going to discover, that there is no one like God. Would you turn back to Exodus chapter 3 with me and verses 13 to 15? Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Moses is in conversation with God as God speaks to him out of that burning bush that never burns up. And Moses says to God in verse 13, page 60, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you're to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" It's a big responsibility, choosing a name. We don't get to choose our own. Maybe that's quite a good thing. I'm called Neil, at least in part because my mum was expecting me when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. I kind of look back and wish it had been Buzz Aldrin who'd been first down those steps. Buzz Powell kind of just has a bit of a something to it, don't you think? I didn't choose my own name, but my wife and I had the privilege of choosing our children's names. Parents don't always help their children with the names that they're given. In New Zealand, the courts sometimes have intervened to prevent parents imposing impossible names. In recent years, they've given the go-ahead to parents naming their children Violence, Number 16 Bus Shelter, Midnight Chardonnay, and the mother who wanted to name her twins Benson and Hedges. However, those same courts in New Zealand drew the line at, yeah, Detroit, Fat Boy, Cinderella Beauty Blossom, and an attempt to call twins Fish and Chips. Well, we're pretty bad at choosing names, but I hope you'll forgive the link when I say that God, unlike us, chooses his own name, and he chooses the supreme name. Exodus chapter 3 is the first time that the name of God is revealed to us in the Bible, and in fact, it's the only place where God explains his name. God is sending Moses back into Egypt, this 80-year-old failed shepherd, and this man Moses has got to deliver a slave nation from the greatest superpower the world has ever seen. No wonder Moses says, "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." The name Yahweh, which our English translations write as Lord with capital letters, is actually a form of the verb to be. When God gives himself a name, it is I am. Well, why? Well, Hugh has already given us a clue in what he said earlier. What does God mean by calling himself such a name? Well, do you notice he doesn't say, I was who I was, or even, I will be who I will be, but I am. In other words, God is the eternal one. He is the self-existing one. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the unchanging one. And if you think about it, it's unfortunate when you share a name with someone if confusion results. I was once attending a church. You know how they have banns of marriage read at churches? And I was attending a church service, and I'd been married for 4 months. And there I was with Jane. We were sitting in this church service, and the vicar said, as everyone was switching off, I published the banns of marriage between Neil Anthony Powell and somebody, somebody, somebody. And not even the name Neil Powell was correct, but even my middle name was correct. I shared a full name with someone who was going to be getting married in that church, and the banns were read out whilst my wife was sitting next to me. And all the students who were there who knew me turned around. What is this bigamist doing? It wasn't me. So fortunate to share a name. And they didn't even know the middle name was the same. It's unfortunate sometimes to share a name. It's impossible to share this name. You can't have two I ams. You can't have two all-sufficient ones. You cannot have two unchanging ones, eternal ones, supreme ones. There is and can only be one supreme God, the eternal I am. You see, to know God's name, I am, means to know God's true identity. Now, remember why Moses is asking this 80-year-old man who's lived in the desert for 40 years? He's going to walk into the greatest city in the world and demand that Pharaoh release these people. But he can't go in his own name, can he? He can only go in the name of the one I am, the King of heaven and earth, and say, it is him and he alone he sends me. You see, believing that there is a God ruling over heaven and earth, believing that there's a God who has sent a rescuer to deliver us from our greatest enemy is not just true of the people back then, is it? It's true of God's people today. See, if you're a Christian, don't you too believe that there is one God of heaven and earth who has sent a rescuer, who has come to rescue you for a relationship with him forever? Don't you need to be absolutely sure that this God is the I Am, the unchanging eternal one of infinite power and wisdom and glory, who is able to redeem you and take you to heaven? It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it, really? The book of Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. So whether you're here this evening as a Christian and asking the question, is God who he says he is? Or whether you're here as a non-Christian thinking, well, I wonder whether there's a God who is out there at all. The book of Exodus is a great place to be, isn't it? It looks utterly impossible that Moses should walk into Egypt and free those people. How much more impossible does it look to say as a Christian, I know that Jesus one day will come and rescue me from this body of death and take me to be with him in glory and God's presence forever? Isn't it easier to believe what Moses was going to do in one sense than even what Jesus is going to do? We need to know who is the God of heaven and earth who speaks to us. It looks utterly impossible. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8, and you'll see that Moses, again, is speaking with God, and God says this, therefore say to the Israelites, verse 6, I am the Lord, and this is what I'm going to do. Because I'm the Lord, the eternal one, the self-existent one, the only God of heaven and earth. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And then, when you've seen me do all of that, verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. See, God says he is to Moses the one true God of heaven and earth. But God then says to Moses, and you will be absolutely sure that I am the one true God of heaven and earth when I rescue my people and you see what I have done. You see, there's a sense in which God is saying to Moses is you can't know God until you've actually experienced his salvation. You might be able to know about God. You might be able to discuss God or describe God, but to truly know God is to have experienced his salvation. It is then, once you have experienced that salvation, that you will know that he is the one true God of heaven and earth. We understand that there is no one like God when we see how he saves his people. So we're going to see in this book of Exodus that God is a God of unrivaled power. Because throughout the book of Exodus, it's as God saves his people through his rescuers that one by one, everyone comes to see who this God is. We find Pharaoh's magicians who, when unable to duplicate the plagues performed by Moses, say, this is the finger of God. They're coming to know who God is because they're seeing something of his salvation. We find Pharaoh saying in chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. But then turn with me, would you, to chapter 10 and verse 16. And after God's acts of salvation begin to be seen and understood, even by Pharaoh in chapter 10, verse 16 says this, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Do you see how even Pharaoh, in seeing the actions of the one true God, is beginning to understand who he is? The people of Israel begin as a people discouraged and doubting, but when they experience his salvation in chapter 15, Miriam and the whole people of Israel sing this after they've gone through the Red Sea, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. And nowhere is the reality that there is no one like God stated more clearly than by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the pagan Gentile priest. Turn on a few pages to Exodus 18 and verses 9 to 12. And see a man who didn't even actually see what happened in Egypt. He didn't see any of the plagues. He didn't see the Passover. He didn't walk through the Red Sea, but he heard of the power of God to rescue his people. And look what he says to Moses. Verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. Jethro, a pagan priest, is converted. And for the first time ever in the story of Exodus, brings a sacrifice to God, Yahweh. Why? Because he's come to understand that there is only one God. There is only one sovereign of heaven and earth. How did he come to understand that? Because he heard of God's unrivaled power in saving his people from the cruel Egyptians. Now I know, verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all other gods. And of course, this great act of salvation is just a foretaste, isn't it, of the greater act of salvation that God accomplished for us in sending his Son, Jesus, on a rescue mission. His Son, Jesus, who went into enemy territory and won the greatest victory over our greatest enemy, death, by dying and rising again from the dead. So we too can say, verse 9, we've heard of the good things the Lord has done. If you're a Christian here this evening, you know who the Lord is. You know that he is the one supreme ruler of heaven and earth. How do you know that? Because he has won a victory over all of his enemies by raising his Son, Jesus, from the dead, defeating even the greatest enemy, death itself. Maybe you're looking into Christianity. Maybe you're doubting your faith. Maybe you're wondering whether it's worth persevering as a Christian. Maybe you're choosing between religions. Well, the answer is there is only one God, because God has only raised one person from death to life. God has only demonstrated in and through Jesus that he has comprehensively, dramatically, publicly, decisively demonstrated his absolute rule, his unrivaled power. After all, who can raise the dead but the Lord God? And in a world of great confusion, knowing that there is one true God and that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is of tremendous importance, isn't it? When people are saying, well, what about all of the other gods? How do you know that what you believe is right? Well, we hear about all that the Lord has done, and like Jethro, we say, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this. And what you have heard of is greater than the rescue that God performed through Moses. You have heard and trusted and believed in the rescue that God has performed through his Son, Jesus, a rescue from death itself. No wonder in Exodus chapter 15, the people, after they cross the Red Sea, sing these words, who among the gods is like you? O Lord, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. If you're tempted to doubt your faith, or to wonder why Christians should believe that their way is the way for God, the way to God, ask this question: who among the gods is like you? Who else but God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has defeated death itself? So God is a God whom we witness. There is no one like our God, because he has demonstrated his sovereign power, his unrivaled power, by rescuing us from death. And he's also demonstrated that he is unrivaled in love. We could say there is no one like our Lord, because through the Exodus, Yahweh, the great I Am, reveals his absolute commitment to his people. He demonstrates his covenant love to Israel. And it's not that there's anything good about Israel. It's not that there's anything special about these people. No, we see in the events of the Passover itself, don't we, that God must provide a substitute for them, or they too will experience death as the angel of death passes over each household in Egypt that night. Listen to what Andrew Satch says in his little book about Exodus. He says, the things that make the difference between the Israelites and Egyptians on Passover night isn't that some are good and some are bad. The difference is that some have blood on the door and some don't. And that's it, isn't it? God is a God of covenant faithfulness to his people, not because we're good, but because he has provided a substitute who dies in our place for our sin. And even after God's people have been saved, even after they've experienced the power and unrivaled love of the Lord God, even after they've sung those songs and had that massive worship celebration, the sole survivor of Exodus chapter 15, what happens immediately when they go into the desert? What do God's people do? They doubt his goodness. They grumble against him and say, "Why have you brought us into the desert to die?" Three times in those chapters between 15 and 17, we find Israel doubting God's goodness, grumbling, but he shows in each occasion his mercy, his patience, and his provision. Israel may be faithless, but God is a God of covenant love. You may have had a terrible summer. I don't know what kind of summer you've had as a Christian. I don't know what kind of things you've thought or said or done. I don't know whether you abandoned your faith for weeks on end, on holiday with friends, or by what you watched on the TV. I don't know what kind of summer you've had. But chances are you did not sin more greatly than the Israelites as they grumbled against God after they'd experienced their great salvation. And God is a God who demonstrates his infinite patience to us, his mercy and love, as he forgives our sins time and again. He's unrivaled in power, he's unrivaled in love, and he's unrivaled in glory. Brad Pitt said in an interview — I don't often read Brad Pitt interviews, but this is what he said a few years ago. He said this: "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, 'You have to acknowledge me. You have to say I'm the best. And then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it.' It seemed to me," Brad Pitt said, "it seemed to me to be about ego. I couldn't see God operating from ego. It made no sense to me." Maybe you've heard other people say similar things to you. But if God is the great I am, if there is no one like God, no one at all, and if through his salvation he has shown his unrivaled power and love, then doesn't it stand to reason that to him alone belongs our praise? That he's worthy of our glory? The psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." That's all, in one sense, God asks, that we give him his due. But if he's not the God of our imagination, the Superman, but he's this God of Exodus and of the gospel of Jesus, then what do we owe him? What is he due? Well, the answer is everything. Some of us, as we draw to a conclusion, have spent a lot of time, money, energy, building a whole life around a view of God that is just a projection of our imaginations. We've just decided that God is like this, and therefore we will live our lives like that. And the problem with keeping coming through this series in the book of Exodus week after week is that we're going to find that the real God is going to challenge our views of who is the real God. We're going to find that at times God is going to want to contradict your thoughts of who he is. There'll be times when what you thought when you came in will have to change when you go out. And I guess we've all, each one of us, find it an uneasy thing to accept a God who's going to contradict us. We don't want that, do we? It might be easier in some of our minds to think, maybe I won't come back to this church. I'll just go somewhere else. Because everything is at stake, isn't it, on who we think God is? It's going to determine how we think about everything else. It's going to determine how we live today and tomorrow. And we need to understand that God is not like you and he's not like me. And once we embrace this God and celebrate this God and say, "I don't want God to be like me. I want God to be like the God who he has revealed himself to be, the God of infinite glory and beauty and majesty and power and goodness and holiness. I want that God to be my God." Then, like the Israelites, we'll be on that journey of learning to go from being unwilling servants to Egypt to very willing servants of the God who has saved us, because we've experienced his salvation and we've come to see who he is. The story of the book of Exodus is really our story, isn't it? In so many ways, there's a great and obvious parallel between the two. Just one last little box to help us here see that in the table. You see, Israel, they were slaves, but were redeemed to be God's people, awaiting the promised land. That's Exodus for them, isn't it? And who are we? Well, we were slaves, but were redeemed to be God's people, and we're awaiting the promised land too. As Andrew Satcher said, they were stuck in the middle of their story, and we are stuck in the middle of ours. And the question is, will we learn from the book of Exodus how we are to respond? Are we ready to learn that God has proved that he's the Lord by saving his people? And are we ready to see how that must change everything? That Exodus really is this God-centered book with a God-centered message so that we can live a God-centered life. Well, I hope we will. Because actually, this is what we were made for. Let me finish with the words of Jim Packer in his introduction to the book Knowing God. Jim Packer said this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God the most pleasure? The knowledge of himself. Let's not be afraid to put into the bin the gods of our imagination, and let us give ourselves to the God who has revealed himself in Christ, has shown himself to be the Lord, and who loves us and longs that we might worship him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we want to acknowledge how easy we find it to domesticate our view of you, to want a God of our own imagination. Father, would we not settle for a wrong view of you, but would we learn to love you for who you are, that you might be glorified and that we might have life. Amen.